beginning at verse 26, Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over his house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God bless us for this hearing of his word.
For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. It's too much to call those words a direct prediction of the virgin birth of Christ, but they are certainly, under the providence of a God who inspired the words, confirmation both of the prediction of the prophet in Isaiah 7:14, which is mistranslated in the RSV, and also a confirmation of that which the New Testament reports, that the Lord Jesus, when he was born, was miraculously born of a virgin. Now, everyone knows that there is such a doctrine in the Christian church, but it's a doctrine that is seldom discussed, seldom proclaimed, and little understood. Part of the reason for that, I suppose, is the ecclesiastical climate in which we live. Surveys have suggested that perhaps only 4 out of 10 ministers in the Presbyterian Church believe in the virgin birth. I don't know if those figures are accurate or not. I do know that if you rose to question a candidate for the gospel ministry on the floor of presbytery about whether or not he believed in the virgin birth of Christ, the next statement after the hoots and howls of outrage and dismay that anybody would raise such an antiquarian kind of an idea would be a move to cease the examination and confirm the man as a minister. So it's never done. Now, I would like to suggest to you this morning that the doctrine of the virgin birth is an important doctrine, and it's one which we should have at least some small grasp of if we are Christians. We should know that it is important and something about why it's important and what it affects. But more than that, if we're Christians, if we're not tutored, if we're not learned, if theology is something that we're afraid of and we're afraid we're going to get out of our depth, I want to suggest to you this morning some things that you can hang on to if you don't know a whole lot else. And more than that, to come to see why God used this means to bring his son into the world, and to wonder and to marvel at the plan of God in his plan of salvation. First of all, then, this morning, why is the doctrine important? What areas of the Christian faith does it affect? You know, doctrines, the things that we believe, the things that the Bible teach, and the word doctrine simply means the teachings of Scripture, the teachings of the church. Doctrines do not exist in a void or all to themselves. You're familiar with John Donne's statement that no man is an island entire of himself. And you're familiar with the idea of interdependence. Well, that's what Christian doctrine is like. It's all fitted together. And you can't move one piece without jarring the rest. You can't knock over one doctrine, as it were, without setting down the whole row of dominoes. I don't know if anybody ever plays dominoes anymore. Maybe that's a figure of speech from out of the past. But anyway, when you tamper, or when you say you believe or don't believe a doctrine, you really affect a great deal more than that one isolated thing. So I want to suggest to you four areas of doctrine or belief that are immediately affected by our belief or disbelief in the virgin birth, and really, it goes the other way, too. If you believe these four things, you'll believe the doctrine of the virgin birth. So they have an effect on this doctrine. And then, of course, if what I say is true, that one's belief in the virgin birth affects these other four doctrines, it's quite clear that those doctrines are so central to Christianity as it has historically been received and conceived, that they would affect everything else that we believe, without exception. Now, what is important about the doctrine of the virgin birth? And this first one is for people who may not get another thing out of the entire service this morning. It's not because it's the most important thing. It is important, but it's not the most important thing. The thing about this is that anybody can see it, and anybody can grasp it, and anybody can hold on to it, and it's all you really need for that reason. And that is that if the doctrine of the virgin birth is not true, then the Bible is not true. And contrarywise, if the Bible is true, then the doctrine of the virgin birth is true. Because there simply cannot be any question or any quibble or any discussion about the matter, but that the Bible does teach that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, there will be all kinds of hemmings and hawings and attacks and quibbles by those who don't believe it, such as, some will say, but only two of the four writers of the Gospels mentioned it specifically. Yes, but how many do you need? A lot of the parables, a lot of the miracles and so on are only mentioned by one or two. If only one mentions it, you see, it's still true. Two of them do mention it and mention it specifically, and one of them, interestingly enough, under the providence of God, was a doctor who had a particular interest in this kind of thing and set forth the case in its most detailed form. That's Dr. Luke. Now, as I say, if you don't understand anything else, you ought to see that this is something that you need to hang on to. And it's also something that you can use to defend yourself if your belief is attacked by somebody who knows more about higher criticism and Greek and Hebrew and all that kind of thing. When I was coming up before the Presbytery of Hudson River, I was asked why I believed in the virgin birth. And at Princeton, I was asked on several occasions. It was the most impolite thing to do for anybody there to ask somebody else what they believed, but I made no bones about believing it, and so they come sometimes would ask me. Like, why does somebody who lives in the 20th century and isn't entirely stupid believe such a thing? Well, I said, there's only one reason you need to have, and that is the Bible teaches. I don't have to attack your doctrine. I don't have to try and undermine your faith. I just say the Bible teaches it. And if the Bible teaches it, I'd better believe it. Why? Well, because the Bible is also the only witness I have to the life of Jesus Christ, to who he was, to what his salvation and his atonement accomplished, to his resurrection. And if I can't believe the Bible, you see, in this regard, then where are we? To put it the other way, in the experience of most people, when you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you've known the joy of sin forgiven, when you have truly been converted, born again, in other words, you don't have any difficulty believing in the virgin birth. If this is God who is able to forgive your sin and grant you eternal life, who rose again from the dead, are you going to quibble about the virgin birth if you see it's taught there? No, you're not. Now, you know that experientially. I know that. But you say, wait a minute now, there are people who say they're Christians. And we may know some of them. And we may think they really are Christians who don't believe it. Why don't they believe it? Well, I wish I knew. I can think of a few reasons. 50 and 100 years ago, when this doctrine was under direct attack, most of the people who didn't believe in the virgin birth also didn't believe in most of the other central doctrines of the faith. And their teachings about the lack of any necessity of believing the virgin birth and the lack of any validity to the doctrine itself have been accepted intellectually in our generation. So that I think there probably are people who have really been converted and who really are Christians, but they have bought into the intellectual system. And so they don't believe this any longer. And they try to hold their personal faith as something apart from a belief in the virgin birth. Now, I don't think that's logical. I don't think it's right. I think it goes counter to all that is real in the world and in the world of thought. But nonetheless, I think it does happen. So if you meet somebody that doesn't believe in the virgin birth, you don't need to rule them out of the kingdom immediately. After all, you don't need to believe in the virgin birth in order to be saved, do you? No, you don't. Think about those on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 of them brought into the kingdom on one day. Did they know about the doctrine of the virgin birth? No, they didn't, probably. Did they believe it when they heard it? You bet they did. So for you and for me, who profess to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we shouldn't have any trouble with this doctrine. And all you really need to defend yourself is to say, I believe the Bible teaches it. But that's not the only doctrine that affects the trustworthiness of Scripture. It affects also our belief in the Trinity. No Unitarian ever believed in the virgin birth. Because no Unitarian can ever believe in the incarnation in the sense that the Bible teaches it. Now this gets into deep water pretty fast, and so I can't go too much further than that. But simply to say that it is not possible for somebody who is a Unitarian to conceive of that God, of their God, becoming flesh and existing forever as a union of God and man. It is only Trinitarians who can accommodate this conception into their theological system. Secondly, or thirdly, another doctrine that's more directly affected and that you can see and appreciate is the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, it's perhaps wrong to say that our belief in the virgin birth affects our belief in the deity or in the Trinity or in the truthfulness of Scripture. It's really more the other way around. You see, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, light of lights, God of God, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed calls it, then you have no trouble with the virgin birth. If that's who he really is, there's no problem. He can do what he wants. He's God. But if, on the other hand, you go along with the liberal thinkers of a generation or two ago, and you say, well, Jesus was divine in the sense that he had a super consciousness of God. He was more aware of God. He was more in touch with God than the rest of us. But he wasn't really of the essence of God. Well, you see, what need do you have of a virgin birth? He was a man like the rest of us. Up from the apes like the rest of us, you see. The potentialities of the rest of us. Just a little further advanced. You don't need a virgin birth It won't fit your system at all. So if you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, if you believe not just in those words that he is the Son of God, which can be twisted and are distorted to mean something other than what the Scripture means of it, but if you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, you won't have any trouble with the virgin birth. But those two things go together. Fourthly, the doctrine of the virgin birth affects our conception of the incarnation. Now, you won't find two people out of 100, if you do a survey of seminary-trained people, if you get 100 people who don't believe in the virgin birth, I would grant that not more than two of them would deny the doctrine of the incarnation. We say, what is the doctrine of the incarnation? You're using a 50-cent word, and I only have a 5-cent vocabulary. Well, incarnation means to be made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, that God the Son took unto himself a human nature and a human body, was enfleshed as a human being. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, in essence. Now, all these people will say that they believe in the incarnation, but not in the virgin birth. Now, I say that's not possible. Well, you say you can't both be right. Well, in this case, we are. Because what they mean by the incarnation, what I mean by the incarnation, what the Bible means by the incarnation, not the same. Lots of people who say they believe in the incarnation simply mean they believe that God revealed himself in some special way to Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ. But he was not God the Son. He was not God made flesh who dwelt among us. I wonder, really, what happened to that song that we sang just a few minutes ago. I don't know if you noticed it, but I stumble over the fourth phrase of the second verse every time I sing it. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come to the earth from heaven's home. What happened to offspring of a virgin's womb? Isn't that the way you learned it? Late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What happened to the virgin birth? I don't know what happened to the virgin birth, but it's not there anymore. But they've tried to keep the incarnation. You can't do it. You can't do it. And the reason is this. What did God mean to accomplish by sending his Son to become flesh? What did he do according to the Scripture? What happened? Well, physically, of course, we don't know what happened. All we know is that somehow by the power of God, the Virgin Mary conceived without ever having a husband, without God in any sense playing the role of a husband. It was not something natural. It was not something quasi-scientific like parthenogenesis. It was a pure, straight-out miracle. And let's not quibble about that. It was something God did. It was something unique. It was something that will never be repeated. It was something whose results were desired as unique and outstanding and unequivocal. It'll never be done in a test tube. It'll never be done again anywhere, because this was a special act of God for the purpose of his Son being made flesh. But what happened spiritually? What took place? Well, what happens in the incarnation, as we said, is that God the Son took to himself not only the body or the flesh and bone, as it were, of a humanity, but he took to himself a human nature. What's a human nature? Well, a human nature is everything, all of those qualities and properties that are needed for a thing or a person to be called human. Whatever that is the human nature. And that human nature is what Christ took to himself, so that he was absolutely, fully, and completely human. I didn't give up his divine nature. He was still all that God is. But he joined to that divine nature a human nature, including a human will. I say, wait a minute. Why couldn't he have done that after a baby was started by the normal process? Well, because you see, if that had happened, he would not have been taking to himself a human nature only. He would have been adopting into himself a whole human person. An independent human person. And not just the human nature, which is what he took to himself. It was only by means of the virgin birth that God could accomplish his incarnation apart from adopting into himself a whole other human person or being. Well, you say that's all pretty deep. If you want a $5 word for these two natures being incorporated into one person, if you try out on your friends and neighbors, it's called the hypostatic union of Christ. Hypostatic. That's simply Greek for meaning being made one. Two natures being made one in Jesus Christ. You say, why all that? Why did God go to the bother? Why is it important? Well, of course, we could bring up lesser things like he had to do it because he said he was going to do it. It fits, you know, that passage that we read from Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child was Mary's in a very real sense. It was flesh of her flesh, bone of her bone. But he was God, the Son, given from heaven. But beyond that, why did he come? Well, this is a worthy saying, the Apostle Paul says, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Well, you said, I've heard all that before. Yes, you have. The problem is, you see, that when we begin to deal with this particular subject, we find out that what it really does is run absolutely counter to a pet saying that the entire world practically is familiar with, and which when I say to you, you will all have heard before. And that saying is, to sin or to err is human, and to forgive divine. Now, you see, that statement is false in its entirety. That statement has not one scintilla of truth in it. Doesn't matter how many times your mother told you. Doesn't matter how many times your teacher told you. Doesn't matter how many times you said it. It is not true. First, to err is human. That is not true. It was not true in the case of Adam. He was human long before he erred. It is not true in the case of you or of me if we are Christians, because thank God, by the grace of God, we are still going to be human after we have ceased by his grace to err. When we get to heaven and we are glorified by his grace, we will no longer be able to sin, but my friend, you will still be human. You will not have transmigrated, you will not have transubstantiated, you will not have done anything into something else. You will still be human. And the Lord Jesus, when he came into this earth, took unto himself a human nature, human in all of its aspects, human in all of its respects, human in all of its parts, and joined it to his divine nature, but that humanity was human without sin. By the operation of the Holy Spirit, under the plan of God, it was necessary for your salvation and for mine that Christ's human nature be sinless, without spot and without blemish, and it was. And it was still human. Well, you say, at least it's divine to forgive. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Forgiveness is not necessary to God. God's been God for a long time. God was God by himself for a long time, from all eternity. There wasn't even anybody around to forgive. But he was still God. And even when he was surrounded by the holy angels, there was still nothing to forgive, and he was still God. Proposition 2. God doesn't forgive. Now, I put that as boldly as I know how. God does not forgive. And if you go out and quote me and that's all you say about me, I'll hang, I guess. But that's what I'm going to say because it needs to be said. God does not forgive. He doesn't. Not in the sense that most people understand that word. Because most people, when they use the word forgive, they mean that God should say to sinners, oh, well, you did the best you can, you goofed a little, let's forget it. God doesn't say that. This came to me very vividly just recently, reading an article about capital punishment. Now, it doesn't matter a bit how you believe on the issue of capital punishment. But the man who was writing in the context of the Christian church and was saying, now look here, friends, we Christians of all people ought to see that capital punishment is not necessary. It's not Christian. But after all, if God can forgive all kinds of heinous crimes and sins against his own nature, then certainly society ought to be able to forgive the criminal without going to extreme lengths. Let me say to you again that in terms of that kind of forgiveness, God does not forgive. He has never in his entire eternity ever forgiven in that sense one single solitary sin. He has punished and he will punish to the full extent of its guilt and condemnation every sin that has ever been committed or will be committed. God never says to anybody, let's just forget it. You see, the only reason that God can forgive sin in the sense that he pardons us is that his justice has already been observed and our sin been paid for by a substitute, the God-man Christ Jesus. If God had not punished our sins in Christ Jesus on Calvary's tree, then he would have to, in the terms of his own just nature, punish them in us. It is in the justice of God that we as believers rest, saying to God, God, if you indeed have punished my sin in Jesus Christ, forgive me for Jesus' sake. You say, what does this have to do with the virgin birth and the incarnation? Everything. Because, you see, Jesus couldn't have died on Calvary's cross for you and for me unless he was a man. We say, what about the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats? But they were only figures pointing to the coming of the Lamb of God that should take away the sin of the earth, the sin of the world. It must be that in order to pay for the sins of human beings, he had to be a human being. And so he took to himself a human nature. He took to himself humanity. He was a child of Mary and a child of Adam, as you and I are, in order to be one with us, in order to die in our place. But you see, that isn't all. For if he were only a man, then he couldn't have died for us either. Even if he were a sinless, spotless, blameless man, salvation would have been worth nothing. His atonement worth nothing. He might have died, you see, if he were a sinless man for you. Or he might have died for me. But he couldn't have died for both of us, because it would have been only one human for another human. The thing that makes the atonement of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross of such intrinsic, immeasurable, incomprehensible worth and value is that he was God. So you see, unless he is both man and God, blessed forever, our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sin. The blessed truth is that he was God. He is God. He was man. He is man. And his death atoned for the sins of all who repent, put their trust in him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we marvel and wonder at thy plan of salvation, and its intricacies, and its depths, and its breadth and height. But we cling to one fact, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We, by thy grace, have come to know that we are sinners. So we ask that thou wilt accept his death in our room instead. Forgive us for Jesus' sake, that he who became poor that we might be rich might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So we ask that you will give grace and joy and gratitude to those who have believed, and stir up to true faith any who may yet be in their sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.